grace, but you have actually written your grace in our hearts as a song, and we have it as a song, and we thank you for it. And we just pray, Lord, that as we look in your word again tonight, that you might take us forward in your heart, in your will, in your grace, and that in a fresh way our eyes might be turned unto thee. Especially, Lord, we recognize the danger in these historical sections of your word to be lost in the letter. And we'd ask you for deliverance from that, that we might be able to see through unto the Spirit and unto the Lord Jesus and unto your revelation. Thank you for every part of your word, and we pray that you would quicken us now to your word and make it alive. Allow us to see, to understand. You've promised that the word which goes forth out of your mouth would not return void. You've never promised to bless what comes out of my mouth. And so I ask you, Lord, to transcend everything that I say, and you speak to our hearts, that that which goes out of your mouth might bear fruit. And we would ask you to do this in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Welcome again. We're in the process of studying a series. I really don't know what to call it. I've called it Prophecy, and I've called it a series on the prophets, but in a way, that's deceptive. That's deceptive because we're not really studying prophecy, and we're not really studying the prophets. We're not looking at predictions and their fulfillments, and we're not looking at Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel and so on and their books. Instead, we're looking at prophecy and the prophets as one of the means by which God has revealed himself. There's many different ways in the Bible God has shown himself, and prophecy is one of those methods. And because of that, it embraces the entire Bible. Now, tonight, for quite a while, we'll be in the book of Jeremiah. But I don't have a chapter to say right now, turn to such and such a book and chapter, because this subject embraces the whole revelation of God. To save a little time, I've jotted down the verses. If you're up to it and you'd like to thumb back and forth, I'll give the references and you'll be able to follow along. Now, we've come pretty far. We're in our fifth lesson in this series, and so it really wouldn't be profitable to give a detailed review, but I think if we pick up several high points, we can get back into the flow and pick up the heart of God. I think in the Word of God, in the whole Word of God, there are three basic truths, from Genesis to Revelation, three basic truths that you'll always find, no matter where you're studying, and I'll state them in terms of our study on prophecy. The first truth is this, that God is always making himself known through the Lord Jesus. No matter where you are in the Bible, that is a Bible truth. All God has ever wanted to do was show himself, reveal himself, unveil himself. And the only way God has ever done that in the Bible is by showing us Jesus. That's the way he makes himself known. Now in the Old Testament, he did it in pictures. Isaac is a picture of Jesus. And the Passover is a picture of Jesus. And the temple is a picture of Jesus. In fact, everything is a picture of the Lord Jesus. In a special way, we're studying prophecy. Revelation 19:10 says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Thousands of Christians study prophecy, but they don't study the spirit of prophecy. They just study the letter of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The second truth is this, and it's taken from Amos 3:7. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The first truth is God always reveals himself in Jesus. The second truth is God always reveals himself in Jesus through human instrumentality, through his prophets. He promised he would never do anything unless he first told his prophets. And that's what we've been looking at the past several weeks. We've been going through the Word trying to stop where clusters of prophets are. Because every time you come to a cluster of prophets in your Bible, God's doing something. God's stirring them up because he said he would. The prophet, you know, would go before God like Moses did, face to face, mouth to mouth, friend to friend. And he would go before God to see the glory of the Lord. And in that secret place, the counsel of the Most High, God would unveil himself. And then the prophet's heart would begin to burn. The word prophet, as far as the meaning of the Hebrew words, one of them means seer, one who sees, a seer. And the other one means to bubble up, or to excite, or to enthuse. And that prophet would come before God, and God would unveil his son, and his heart would begin to stir and to burn within him. Then the third truth is this. God always reveals himself in Christ. God always reveals himself in Christ through his servants, through a human instrumentality. And here's the third point. Then the prophet had the assignment, the mission, the commission to take that revelation that God gave him, that revelation of Christ, and to take it as a seed, and to plant it into the history in which he was living at the time. In terms of their language, in terms of their scenery, in terms of their enemies, the language that they knew. And that made the history live. And that seed began to grow, and in every generation that seed would get bigger and bigger and bigger until it was finally fulfilled and realized in our Lord Jesus. Now, because history is the soil in which God planted his revelation, that's why the theologians call the Old Testament redemptive history. Not just plain old history, it's redemptive history. Because it's not just facts, cold, isolated events. It's organic. It's alive. Because God is in their history, in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so interesting to study, because it's all full of meaning and full of purpose and full of Christ. The history of the Old Testament of the Jews was a great mirror by which God reflected his own heart and his own purposes for them. Now, it's been my assignment, therefore, and privilege to dip down into that history as God graces us and try to identify, isolate, and bring out before you that seed, that revelation which God has put within. Now, for our discussion, we could have started in Genesis, but for our discussion, the real activity of the prophets begins at that place in history which is called the disruption. Last time I tried to introduce a little chart to you, and if you'll bear with me, I'll put that back on the board. We'll start with the nation of Israel in the days of David and Solomon, when you had in miniature a theocracy. It wasn't a full theocracy, wasn't complete. You see, God had promised Abraham he would build a kingdom. In the days of David and Solomon, you had a little picture of it. If I had a backboard big enough, I'd show you someday this. As that was a little seed, this whole kingdom is a little seed, and someday that's going to grow and find its realization in the millennium. And that's when that whole kingdom is going to be fulfilled. But anyway, in the days of Solomon, Solomon turned his heart from the Lord. This isn't politics.
This is spiritual. There was a relationship, and this kingdom was picturing an invisible kingdom. And there was a union. This was Beulah. You know what Beulah means? The word Beulah means married. And God said, from now on, I'm going to call it Beulah land. Married land. And God married this kingdom. He was the husband. They were the wife. And one day, in the days of Solomon, his heart went away from his husband. He turned, he committed spiritual harlotry, and the kingdom was split. That's called the disruption. Ten kingdoms in the north, called Israel, the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's called Samaria. Sometimes it's called Ephraim. 10 of the 12 tribes joined with Israel, and it became known as the nation of Israel. Well, it's easy to follow that history because they took a spiritual note.
Go do that again.
Dive. Immediately, they departed from the Lord. They turned their hearts from the Lord to idolatry. And it wasn't very long before God sent a nation called Assyria. We'll just represent it by the letter A. And God sent Assyria as what He called the rod of His anger. And in 722, this is called the dispersion. Those 10 tribes were dispersed all through the world. And they became known as the Lost Tribes. We're going to look at them a little bit this evening. And they became known as the Lost Tribes. 19 different kings in this kingdom. Not one of them looked to the Lord. 215 years are pictured by this kingdom. 5 different dynasties at least in this kingdom. Now, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, sometimes called Jerusalem, also spiritually took a nosedive, but it was more gradual and as little humps because they kept trying to come back under their revival kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah. But they continued to go down, down, down until finally God sent a nation called Babylon. This is called the deportation. You have the disruption when they split, the dispersion when the northern kingdom was spread into all the world, and the deportation when God's remnant, a little handful of people, survived and were put under as slaves in captivity under the nation of Babylon. And that was in 587. Now, all of this took about 400 years. And that's not just politics. That's not just nationalism and internationalism and treaties and breaking of treaties and alliances and so on. That's not politics. In this period of time, God is unveiling His heart. He's telling the prophets. That's why there's a whole bunch of prophets around here talking about the disruption. That's why there's a whole bunch of prophets that show up in your Bible talking about the dispersion. That's why there's a whole bunch of prophets here talking about the deportation. And that's why it helps if you're reading Hosea to know if he's talking about the disruption, the dispersion, or the deportation. That's why it helps to know who Joel is and when he wrote. That's why it's good to know about Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. If you don't know where those prophets are, it's possible to miss the great message that's in God's heart. And so behind all of this, God is unveiling Himself. Now, there are 3 parts to the unveiling of God's heart in this history. I'm going to draw the same chart, only I'm going to enlarge it and draw it a little bit smaller. The kingdom split. Can you see this in the other room? The kingdom split. There's Assyria. There's Babylon. This must be exciting for those listening by tape. There's Assyria. There's Babylon. My wife said she's going to make sure I explain everything clearly for those on tape, but I don't think that's possible. Now, this is the first part of the revelation of God's heart. All of this, from here to here, from the disruption to the deportation. The second part of God's revelation is the 70-year captivity, when they were in slavery for those 70 years. And then the third part of God's revelation, let me just add a little bit to this. After deportation, there were actually, I don't know how deep to get into that. There were four world nations. There was Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, at which time our Lord Jesus came. The name you need to know in the Medes and the Persians for our discussion is the name Cyrus, because Cyrus was one that gave the decree by God that they could go back to Jerusalem, that they could rebuild the wall and the temple. Now, I like to say this is as simple as A, B, C. Because if you remember Assyria, A, Babylon, B, and Cyrus, C, you've got the three great revelations of God's heart. And what I'd like us to do is look at all of this first to see God's heart. And then what is God's revelation during this captivity? This last part of the history, which is the last 100 years of Old Testament history, is called the Restoration. And there's a message in God's heart on the Restoration. And so those three crises in Israel's history, God said, I won't do anything unless first I tell my prophets. He told his prophets this, and that unveiled something of God. He told his prophets this, and he told his prophets this. And that's what we're looking at. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at this. Just this first section, and I'm not quite finished with that. I'd like us to continue to look at that. Now, so far, here's what we've looked at. And Solomon turned from God. There was a disruption in the bride. Wasn't a disruption in God or in God's heart, but there was actually a disruption in the bride. And God now is going to show what happened. This is really the story of a backslider. The nation becomes the picture of what happens when somebody breaks the love union with God. This story shows how they slide down. This shows how God chastens them and deals with them. And this shows how God brings them back. That's all one picture of God's heart for His people. We have been looking at this section, and what we saw so far is really two things. We saw the description of the one that breaks fellowship with God, and then we tried to begin to look at the reason why all of that happened. The description is illustrated by the history, the interrelationship of these two tribes, in a word. And I'm going to use an individual. I'll use my own self. I'm not a nation, and I'm not made up of 12 tribes, but I am. And so are you. This can apply to a person. This can apply to a family. This can apply to a church. This can apply to any body of God's people. When any individual or any group, by the way, as you go through your Bible, any body truth, that is, any truth that applies to the body also applies to the individual. And any truth that applies to the individual also applies to the body. So no matter where you're studying, you can apply it to yourself or to the body of Christ. When anybody, myself, if I depart from God, here's what happens. There's a disruption, there's a tear, there's a rip in my heart. Most of me, 10 tribes of me, want to depart from the Lord. And only a little bit of me, the Judah part, wants to remain with the Lord. The first 57 years of this history was nothing but civil war. My, you read the Bible record and there was blood all over the place. Brothers shedding their own brothers' blood, the North against the South. If you've ever departed from God, you know I'm not just telling you Bible history. You know there's a tear in your heart when you leave God. And you know that begins with a civil war. And there's a war going on inside of you, and most of you wants to go to the world, and some of you says, no, you got to get right with God. And that's back and forth, and that can go on for years. Then the second part of this history, after that awful civil war, there was a period of compromise. And there was alliances and intermarriages, and the South began to compromise with the North. And in every case, the South lost and got weaker and weaker. And began to listen to the North, and they began to become friendly. If you've ever departed from God, you know that's part of the root. There's a rip in your heart, and most of you wants to go away, and there's an awful war that takes place in your soul. But then after a while, the war gets less and less, and pretty soon you think it's all not so bad. And the Judah party begins to give in a little bit to the Israel party. By that time, God has to send Assyria, and the Israel part of you is dispersed into the world, and you're lost. And that, what I don't mean lost and going to hell, I don't mean that, but I mean you're lost in the world. You're assimilated. You can't be found because you look just like them. And you're everywhere. And somebody looks at you, they don't even know if you're Christian, because 10 parts of you are gone and they're in the world. And the other 2 parts are going down, 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 down. Until finally God has to bring you into chastening, into Babylonian captivity. That's what we looked at so far. And then we answered the question, or started to answer the question. What's the real reason for this slide? I'm not going to go through all this again. We went through this last time. You know, you could list a whole bunch of things. Was it idolatry? Was it intermarriage with the heathen? What caused that? And you remember 2 Chronicles 36, 20, 21. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. They were servants to him and to his son until the rule of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were finished. Now, if you didn't get last week's lesson, I don't want to spend a lot of time going over that now, but the reason, the spiritual reason that they went into captivity 70 years was they didn't rest in the Lord. 490 Sabbath years they didn't celebrate, and God said it's because you wouldn't rest. That's why you ended up like this. It was the rest in the Lord. That's what led to the idolatry. That's what led to the adultery. That's what led to the intermarriage. And all the trouble they had was because they didn't rest in the Lord. All right, that's where we left off. Now, I'm not quite finished with this section, so I'd like to pick that up now. And there's one or two more concepts I'd like to look at, and then I'm going to begin to introduce Phase 2, the Babylonian captivity. Now, I gave you the reason why this all happened. And the reason, of course, was that they refused to know God's heart of rest. They didn't enter into rest, and everything else was a byproduct. Now, there's another way to say that, And I have to mention it because I'm stopping where the prophets stop. And God says it so many times. And it's so graphically illustrated. It's really the flip side of the same truth. They didn't rest, or another way to say it. Now let me give you the illustration, and by the time we develop the illustration, I think you'll know the principle. All through the record, he keeps calling attention to Egypt. Egypt. All through this history. I thought I was done with Egypt when Moses set me free. But Egypt keeps sticking its head up. And all through the record, you get Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Let me tell you the story about Egypt. And again, I've got a lot of verses. If you want to look them up quickly, I'll give you the references as we go through. But I'll just read from my page here. Almost everybody who's had any Bible background at all, when they think of Egypt, think about when Israel was 400 years in Egypt, and then God raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Almost the whole book of Exodus is the story of salvation from Egypt. But in those early days, when God was telling the story, he didn't really spell it out. All you really knew about Egypt was it was an enemy. Very general. It was an enemy. Salvation from the enemy. And then he gave you the plagues and he gave you Passover to show you are redeemed by power and blood. The plagues illustrates the power and the Passover lamb illustrates blood. But all you really knew in the shadows was that redemption from Egypt, the enemy, comes by power and by blood. Later on, you go into the New Testament and you say, well, Egypt is a picture of sin or a picture of slavery or captivity or something like that. Listen to these verses. Leviticus 25:38. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan that I might be your God. That's not just history. I brought you out of Egypt into Canaan in order to be your God. There's a spiritual Egypt, a spiritual Canaan. You're redeemed from one to the other in order that you might know God. Deuteronomy 6:21, say to your sons, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Egypt is a picture. Deuteronomy 4:20, Egypt is called the iron furnace. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt. And then he gives the reason, that you might be a people for his own possession. It's spiritual. It's not political. It's always a spiritual deliverance. Even the psalmist sang of it in Psalm 80. It says, thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it. It took deep root. It filled the whole land. As time went on, God shed more light on Egypt and moved from the general to the specific. And as he began then to unfold the nature of that enemy through his prophets, because he said he wouldn't do anything unless he told his prophets, he began to show what spiritually what Egypt represented. Now, they hadn't even crossed the Red Sea yet before their hearts began to gravitate back to Egypt. Exodus 14:12, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. 2 months after they were delivered from Egypt, they said, Exodus 16:3, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. Over and over again, as you go through the record, they keep looking back. We ought to go back to Egypt. We ought to go back to Egypt. Numbers 14:3. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Our wives, our little ones will become a plunder Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? The further they got from the spiritual message of Egypt, the more their hearts began to run toward Egypt. Under pressure, they gravitated back to Egypt. There was something about Egypt that answered to their natural heart. All through the history, Egypt becomes a problem. Prophet after prophet warns them about Egypt. 2 Kings 18. We're about halfway through the history, right here at Hezekiah. And Egypt is still a problem. 2 Kings 18:21, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him." Egypt had grown from this general enemy. It had grown and become more specific until you're now seeing that it represents self-trust. It represents the flesh. It represents man. It represents whatever God is not. And it becomes throughout this history the opposite of trusting the Lord. And sometimes Egypt wasn't even around, and the prophet said, "How come you're trusting Egypt and not God?" Because Egypt became the symbol for trusting in man and trusting in the flesh. Isaiah rebukes God's people in chapter 30, verses 1 to 3. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin unto sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to seek refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of Egypt will be your humiliation." And so Egypt became that just picture of trusting in man. When God, toward the end of the prophets, gives that great word in Hosea 11:2, which was quoted by Matthew and said to be fulfilling our Lord Jesus, Matthew 2:15, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." See, that's not only a prophecy, that's a principle. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." It's God's heart for every Christian to be out of Egypt and to have no part of Egypt in any of its subtle forms in our lives. Don't trust Egypt, trust God. Egypt is just self-trust. Now, are you familiar with the very central verse of the Bible? Somebody actually counted up the verses and divided by two. And when they did that, they came up with Psalm 118:8. Psalm 118:8 says, "It's better to put your refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Now, I don't know if God intended that to be the central verse, because the verse divisions are from man, not from God. But whether or not that's supposed to be the central verse, I'm quite sure it's supposed to be the central message. It's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Now, the reason I've brought all of this up is because as God comes to the end and as the prophets cluster around and God begins to do something, God said, pay attention to the prophet. And all of a sudden, just before you get here, there's a whole group of prophets and they're all talking about the same thing. And it happens to be Egypt. And so we've got to look before God closes this picture. He said, "I want you to look once more at why all of this happened." It happened, number one, because they didn't rest in the Lord, but that's another way of saying because they trusted Egypt. It's the same idea. And I want to show you now the end of this history, and I think it'll be interesting to you. So I ask you to turn to Jeremiah, please. This is the prophet, the poor soul that had the assignment of ministering the last days before the deportation. Now, once again, now don't try to remember any of what I'm about to give you. because a lot of this is just fact. We're not really after these facts. They're just rocks. We're looking for the fossil that's in the rock. We want to see some of the truth that's inside, but some of this is important. Now, what I'm doing now is giving you the end of, just before Babylon here, the end of Judah's history, the last three kings. Jehoiakim, K-I-M, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, and then Zedekiah, at which time the whole thing happened. You see, I've only given one arrow coming down, called it the deportation, but there were actually three invasions. It didn't happen all at once. Babylon attacked in the days of Jehoiakim, before the end. In the third year of Jehoiakim, and it was during this invasion that Daniel was taken as a prisoner of war. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and a whole bunch of others. And at this time, the temple was invaded. It wasn't destroyed, but they took many of the holy vessels from the temple. Then, 8 years later, during the reign of Jehoiachin, they attacked again. A second invasion, and this time they took 10,000 prisoners of war. They went back into the temple and raped it again and took more of the gold and some of the holy vessels and so on. But they still didn't destroy it. And then, finally, 11 years after that, that's the big one. 11 years after that, in the days of Zedekiah in 587, they came again, and this is when they wiped everything out. I mean, they destroyed the wall, they burned down the city, the palace, they burned the temple, they took everything. It was just a destruction, an absolute destruction. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25 or 2 Chronicles 36. Now, we've been reading all of this from God's viewpoint. And we ought to, because we're studying the Bible. But from man's viewpoint, Jerusalem wasn't all that important. You see, we're reading God's record of His people. And so they become important. But from the relative standpoint of earth, there's a war going on, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's out to conquer the world. That's what's going on in his heart. And honestly, Jerusalem's no big deal to him. Jerusalem was just another little country in his path. From his point of view, that's all Jerusalem was. I say that because other nations fell before Jerusalem fell. And other nations fell after Jerusalem fell. And Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't know the difference. He didn't know he was an instrument of God being used by the Lord. He was just marching on like Hitler in a great blitzkrieg. He's taking over the world. And one of the nations following Jerusalem was Egypt. That was next on the path. So first he's going to take Jerusalem, then he's going to down to take Egypt. Now it's that little fact that becomes so important in this history. Because God's people are constantly running to Egypt. And as the end came closer and closer, as Babylon kept threatening and threatening, and this last invasion was actually an 18-month siege, and as that thing was building, they kept counting on Egypt to rescue them. And they thought Egypt would come galloping along on their white horses and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and that they would defeat him. At one point, I love what Isaiah said, God said through Jeremiah, they were bragging that someday Egypt's going to come along and destroy the army. And God says in Jeremiah 37:10, He says, even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, if Egypt came in and destroyed them all, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, He said, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. God says, you are ordained for destruction, and if Egypt comes and destroys everybody, there's only wounded people left. They're coming. They're going to get you. You can't escape. Now, in this last invasion, We need to understand what happened. I'm going to ask you to follow along some of the passages here and turn to Jeremiah 39, if you were. We call this the deportation. And by that, we mean that God actually had a remnant that was translated. They were uprooted and put down into Babylon. But it wasn't 100% deportation. Now follow this. Jeremiah 39:10. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah, gave them vineyards and fields at that time. They weren't all taken. Even in this last invasion, the poor, there was a handful, the poorest of the poor. Yes, the wall was down. Yes, the temple was down and burned. Yes, the city was a pile of ashes. But there was a handful that were still left in the land. They were poor, but it was a small group, and they were not wiped out. Now, forget why for the moment. That's not important. But Jeremiah found favor with the king of Babylon. And so he was given a choice. Chapter 40, verse 4. Chapter 44. But now, behold, I'm freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. They're talking to Jeremiah. If you prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along. I will look after you. But if you would not prefer to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. So Jeremiah had a choice. After that whole terrible war, and they captured him and they put him in chains, the king came up to him and said, I'm taking your chains off. And there's a wonderful reason. I won't go into that. And he says, now I'm going to give you a choice. You can come down here and have a little ministry among the captives, or you can go back with that little remnant that I left over in Judah. Anyone, you choose. It's up to you. Into the record, he makes his choice. Chapter 40, verse 6. Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. And so it wasn't a complete deportation. There was a handful that stayed there. And Jeremiah went to minister unto them and to live among them. In fact, word got out that there was that little village of God's people still in the land, living among the ashes, and they were given fields and allowed to live. They were overseen by some of the officers from Babylon, but they were allowed to stay. And as that word got out, pretty soon it got out up to... Remember the deportation? I mean the dispersion? And all those Jews that were scattered everywhere? They began to hear. Hey, there's people down there. And they began to dribble around. Those lost tribes start coming back. And they began to dribble down. And more people came. Chapter 40, verse 11, 12. Likewise, all the Jews who were in other countries heard the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah. Verse 12. Then all the Jews returned from all the places with which they've been driven away, and they came to the land of Judah. And so many of those who've been dispersed, lost tribes, they began to come back. Now, maybe there's hope. Maybe there's life. Maybe God will do something. There's grace there, an opportunity there. Now follow the history because it's instructive. The Bible says that the whole people, small and great, approached Jeremiah, and here's what they say. Chapter 42, verse 2, verse 3. Please let our petition come before you. Pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see. That the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing which we should do. Isn't that tremendous? And now there's a little remnant, and the dispersion begins to come back and to grow. And now they got this people in the land, in Jerusalem. And now they come to Jeremiah and say, do us one favor. Man, we've messed up bad. Look at us. We're wiped out. And God saved us, just a handful. Go to your God and ask Him what we should do. Whatever He says, we're going to do it. Chapter 42:4, Jeremiah promises to pray. Look at the end of the verse. It will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you, I will not keep back one word. And so the great prophet Jeremiah goes before God. And he pours his heart out before God. And according to the record, he prayed for 10 days before God even began to answer. And then God answered his heart, answered his prayer. And what do you think God said? The whole answer is in chapter 49:9-22. I won't take time to read all that, but that's the answer. Verse 19, he summarizes the answer. So we'll just read the one verse. The Lord has spoken to you, 42:19. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I've testified against you. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Here we are with a little remnant, all of this mess, all of this destruction, all of that death. And now they come before God and say, tell us, whatever you say, we'll do it. Doesn't matter. If you were God, wouldn't you say, no more idols? Isn't that what you'd say? Don't turn to idols. No more intermarriage. Obey my commandment. Keep the Passover. Build the temple. But he doesn't say any of that. You know what he says? You want to know what I'm telling you to do? You ask me to pray and I won't hold anything back. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. There's a principle there. There's God's heart there. And what he was saying is, you got into this mess because you trusted man. Stop trusting man. And before the captivity, he gives us one final look at this principle. That's why God closes with this. I wish I could give you a good sequel to this, but the story goes on. Chapter 43, verse 2. As soon as Jeremiah had spoken these words, Azariah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt and reside there. They didn't believe it. One simple message. Go to God, we've messed up, tell Him we're doing anything He says. He says, don't go to Egypt. That's it. He said, you're lying. He never said that. Verse 4, verse 5, chapter 43. So Jonathan and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations with which they'd been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, every person. Verse 7. And they entered the land of Egypt. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Amazing. Amazing. And it broke God's heart. Chapter 44, verse 4. Yet I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, do not do this abominable thing which I hate, namely, go to Egypt. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, and even cut off all of Judah. I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. They will meet their end in the land of Egypt. And all they did. And here was his final word, chapter 44:14. There will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there. and to return to the land of Judah to which they're longing to return and live. None will return.
And then he adds, except a few refugees, and he's referring to this group that are in captivity.
And you can read the rest of the record. Babylon came down on the land of Egypt without mercy. Where they were residing, and they were all destroyed. Not a one survived. A little hope. I thought the dispersion was coming back. And all of a sudden, they're all wiped out because of that great principle. Why did all of this happen? Why is God going to take the next step now and show whom the Lord loves, He chastens? Why do they have to go there? The answer is because they didn't rest in the Lord. The answer is because they kept running to Egypt. They kept trusting in themselves, in their own flesh, in their own strength, in their own wisdom, and down they went. Not resting in the Lord, not trusting in the Lord, those are the reasons people always go into captivity. Now the most natural step to take is really a little bit off the subject, and I had a real battle with this. I almost have to chew my tongue to a stump not to get involved in this. I had a long debate with myself about whether I developed this or not, and I decided it would really distract from the history that I'm trying to follow if I develop this next point. But for those of you who are aspiring prophets, let me just give some suggestions, and I'll suggest this, and maybe some of you will pursue it, some of you may not. Maybe someday we'll have a chance to look at it together. God always seems to have His pictures, His individuals. If He wants progressive sanctification, He raises up a Peter. If He wants New Covenant Christian, He raises up an Apostle Paul. If He wants to show you faith, He raises up an Abraham. He always has somebody. He wants a prophet, He shows you Moses. If you want to know how people receive the message of rest and don't trust men, He gives you Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the great prophet. And you look at this prophet's life, and you'll know how you will be received if your message is just rest in the Lord and don't trust the flesh. If that's your message, you can expect to experience what Jeremiah experienced. It's not an accident that he's called a weeping prophet, because he was crying with the tears of God. He was in that position with that great revelation of God. All God ever wanted was to give His people rest. All God ever wanted was to be their sufficiency and have them trust Him. And when He sent His prophets out, they killed them. Jeremiah is a picture of life outside the camp. If anybody ever pictures life outside the camp, Jeremiah does. Chapter 26, you don't need to turn to it, I'm just going to rattle this off. He's almost put to death by Jehoiakim because he said, God wants to take care of you. They almost kill him for that. False prophets, that poor guy. Every time he turned around, there were false prophets speaking another word, saying, God didn't say rest and trust Him, He said this. And he said this, and they come up with all these other messages. Read chapter 27, 28, 29. Chapter 32, he's thrown into prison. Chapter 36, the word he gets, the king actually came out with a knife. This sweet fellow, Jehoiakim, he came out with a penknife, and he cut the word of God in pieces, and he picked it up and he threw it in the fire. That's what you can expect. And of course, it comes to a climax in chapter 38. Poor Jeremiah is thrown into a pit, a slime pit. He's up to his earlobes. You know why? Because he told people to rest in the Lord. And he told people that they didn't have to trust the flesh, they could trust the Lord. It's a lonely road, being a true prophet of the Lord. It's a hard road, and you're going to have a lot of tears. If you really stand in the counsel of God to get the message of the Lord, if you really give that, you're going to become a weeping prophet. Somehow, that message drives people crazy. And Jeremiah becomes the picture of that. Well, anyway, do you see this section of history? That's why they went down, and that was God's heart. Let me introduce the first part of this. The 70-year captivity. And once again, I don't want us to get lost in the facts, so I'm going to try to give the facts in terms of God's heart. We won't finish this tonight. But there are several things the Holy Spirit emphasizes as he begins to unfold his heart concerning this. From this point on, we're going to be reading about a little group called the remnant. We saw them before, but not like you're going to see them from this point on in the record. The end of the Old Testament, almost every page you turn is the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. Those who went into captivity. Now this isn't the first time we've seen the remnant, but this is the first time they've come into prominence. When did remnant truth first break upon the prophets? When did it begin to become prominent? And I believe you'll find the answer is 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, when Elijah the prophet was discouraged. You remember that? He was running from Jezebel. The whole nation had turned against the Lord, or so he thought. And he ran 40 days, more than 150 miles. And he finally got alone on a mountain with the Lord, and he poured out his complaint. In 1 Kings 19:10, he made this comment, "The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. I alone am left." And he really believed that. And then the second time God says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, same thing, verse 14, "The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. And I alone am left." And it was at this point that God spoke a word and opened up a new epoch in prophecy. A whole new idea came to light. And it was this, 1 Kings 19:18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah says, "I'm alone, everybody else turned away." And God said, "No, you're not. There are 7,000 more you don't know about. There's a remnant. There's a group. There's a handful." And that became the spiritual kernel. The very beginning of this, the faithful few. The little handful. The remnant becomes a picture of the spiritual among God's people. You see, the shell has to drop off as it did, and that exposes and reveals the remnant. Now, it was before Elijah. I mean, Noah's family was a remnant, and I suppose Lot was part of the remnant, and the two spies out of the 12 were part of a remnant. But now the remnant comes to light. Psalm 24:6. "The generation of those who seek him, that seek his face." There are many titles for God's people in the Old Testament. My favorite title, I'm sure if you know me at all, you've heard me mention it. I love remnant. I love remnant truth. That's why I like the minor prophets. Because they're addressing the spiritual handful. Just for interest, my favorite verse on remnant. There are many remnant verses. But I love Isaiah 37:31. Isaiah 37:31 says, "The surviving remnant shall again," now watch, "take root downward and bear fruit upward." Isn't that a great verse? "The surviving remnant shall take root downward and bear fruit upward." At this point in the history now, God's people, once a great nation on the earth, now they become subservient to these great powers. Babylon, Medes, Persians, Macedonians, Rome, and they're all suppressed. And now begins again this This is where, by the way, right here, is where the messianic expectation started to live. That's where it all began. When they came down into captivity, God began to put in their heart a desire for the desire of nations. Someday, somebody's going to come and set us free from this. And that was where the messianic expectation was born. So by the time they got to Rome, Bethlehem, there was Simeon, there was Anna, there were those who waited for the consolation. They were looking to be set free by that time. In every age, in every generation, there's been that remnant. I suppose this whole period can be described in the words of Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, He chastens, disciplines, and scourges every son whom He receives. If that Bible verse teaches anything, it teaches this: as sure as you're loved, you'll be chastened. And every time you're chastened, you ought to know you're loved. That's what that passage. Now, when you look at Babylon, by the way, you realize the book of Lamentations is the book that we need to study if we're going to study this period. Because the book of Lamentations is lamenting because they're here and their nation is gone. See, that's what the whole record of Lamentations is. Now we're in captivity. And when you realize some of the descriptions, it's hard to believe whom the Lord loves, He chastens. When you see what they went through, you have to ask yourself, is that love? Is that really necessary? Now, let me show you several things about God's heart from the record, and then we'll wrap this up and then pick it up next time. The first is this. All through the record, you'll see this. There are no second causes. There's no such thing as accidents, and God's people are never at the mercy of any circumstance or contingency. Whether you're talking about Egypt, or whether you're talking about Assyria, or whether you're talking about Babylon, they were all the instruments of the Lord. God is the one that did it. Now, I'd be here all night if I just started reading verses to show it was God that did it. There's just so many. But here's a couple of examples. Isaiah 10, 5-7 describes Assyria in these words: woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Verse 6, he says, I sent it among the godless nation. I commissioned it against the people in my fury. And then in verse 7, he says this about Assyria: yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. In Isaiah 5:26 and 7:18, we have the same figure of speech. God said, when He wants Assyria, He'll whistle, and they'll come. Just like a dog responds to a dog whistle or whatever. He'll whistle, and Assyria come running and do His bidding. Listen to how God describes Babylon. Jeremiah 51 is a great chapter on this. 51:20-23. Speaking of Babylon, he uses these words. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and the rider. With you I shatter the man and the woman. With you I shatter the old man and the youth. With you I shatter young men and the virgin. With you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. With you I shatter the farmer and his team. With you I shatter the governors and the prefects. It's his war club. Over and over again through the record, Babylon's called his servant, a servant of the Lord. Jeremiah 25:9. 27:5-6, 43:10, and many other passages. If you want to see that, certainly it's all of God, just read Lamentations 2. Almost the whole chapter tells you that God was behind it all. The book of Joel tells us that that was his army. And he compares them to locusts and so on. The nations are just blind agents of the Lord, being used by him to do his will. Now God has a love for his people. Don't think for a moment that all of that sin and all that rebellion made void his plan or his promises. God performs his will. He just does. Now, not only can we say God performs his will in spite of this rebellion, the fact is, God performs his will using their reluctance, through their rebellion. You see, man's choice as an instrument is this. God's going to work his purpose. Now, there's two ways he can work it. He can work it through my happiness and my honor, or he can work it through my misery and my dishonor. That's the only choice I have. Whether I'm going to be happy about him working his purpose or unhappy. He's going to guide. He's going to do his thing. In fact, in Psalm 32, 8, 9, he says, the Lord guides with his eye. And then he says, be not like the mule that needs to be guided with bit and bridle. You're going to be guided, but you got a choice. Now, how are you going to do it? It was not in them. It's not in us. It's never in the instrument of God to frustrate the intentions of God. You can't frustrate God's intention. The only power we have, if we could call it a power, is to decide whether his purposes are going to be accomplished through our happiness or through our misery. And that was the choice. This whole revelation of God's redemption, we need to remember this principle, that all God's smitings are redemptive. God never smites in order to smite. He never strikes in order to strike. All his smitings are redemptive. His chastening, that was such a necessary part for his people to be purified in Babylon. It's all love. It's all grace. I love Isaiah 19:22 in this connection. It says, the Lord will strike, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord. He will respond to them. He will heal them. Isn't that a great verse? He strikes, striking but healing. When you see some of the descriptions in Lamentations, you just wonder, has God cast them off? Listen to some of them. Lamentations 1:1, as she sat there, she's described as a widow, a forced laborer. 1:5, as the grapes in the wine press that have been crushed. 2:13 says her ruin is as wide as the sea. Chapter 3:7, she's described as a prisoner in heavy chains. 3:12, she's called a target for God's arrows. 3:45, the off-scouring and refuse of the world. You read those descriptions and you say, it's hard to believe whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he lets him go through all of that. Lamentations 4:5 says, those reared in purple will embrace ash pits. And not a graphic description. Chastening. Verse 8, their appearance is blacker than soot. Their skin is shriveled to their bones. And all of that. He calls, now watch, the minimum. He only ever works minimum in your life. He never works more than minimum. He worked the minimum necessary to bring them back to himself. Lamentations 3:33, he takes no delight in the needless sufferings of his children. Every suffering is needful. And he brings the minimum into their life in order to bring them back. You know, when you go through the prophets, there's great sections that are called New Covenant. And everybody likes, oh, let's go to Ezekiel 36, or let's go to Jeremiah 31. Let's read about the New Covenant. You know what the New Covenant is? I mean, in this history? The New Covenant is nothing more than God saying, I am smiting in order to restore. Someday I'm going to bring you back. That's the New Covenant. I'm going to make it right again. Jeremiah 31:2 says, the people who survived the sword, that's this, found grace in the wilderness. That's this. Isn't that great? The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel. And then he says, where it went to find its rest. Where did it go to find its rest? Oh, friends, it went into chastening. It went into the discipline of the Lord. Jeremiah 32, he said, I will restore the fortunes of my people. I will bring them back. 30:10, Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and be at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. 30:17, I will restore her health, I will heal her. 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You know what that means, don't you? It means that God has never started to love you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. Never been a time when God didn't love you, even in eternity past. He never started loving you. The whole chapter 31 tells of his desire to bring them back. Verse 12, they will shout for joy. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. They will be like a watered garden. They shall dance. And all of these psalms we sing, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. It's all the return out of chastening. The return out of discipline. 31:18, bring me back that I may be restored. After I repented, surely then I repented. After God turned me, then I can repent. And it was always God's will that his people... You see, when God, way back when God had that relationship, he says to his people, I want you to live in Jerusalem, city of peace. That's the story. God and his people married Beulah in Jerusalem. But because they wouldn't live in Jerusalem, he said, all right, I'm going to put you in Babylon. Confusion. That's what it means. And it was God's will that they live in peace, but they didn't live in peace. They ended up in confusion, in captivity. In Jeremiah 31 and 33, God gives a marvelous description of his heart. He says, I've chastened them always to bring them back. I don't do it because I enjoy it. I don't want to see them suffer. I want to bring them back to that union we once had. And then he looked out and he describes, he says, see how the sun comes up during the day? See how the moon and the stars come out at night? If that ever changes, then my heart will change for my people. But as long as the sun comes up, as long as the moon comes out, he says, my heart is going to be the same for my people. I love them, and I want to bring them back. It's through this remnant that he's going to give the world Christ. One more little thing, and then we'll finish. And when I say finish, I mean finish our discussion today. We're not done with Babylon. I remember when my kids were growing up and we had different methods of disciplining them. Some were Bible methods, some were not. I remember one time I did something that I wouldn't do again based on my new light in the Word of God. And that is spank the child, put him in his room, slam the door, and walk away. I wouldn't do that anymore. Now, let me show you why, based on this passage. Leviticus 26:44, God talked about the day when they might go there, and he said, in spite of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Book of Lamentations, which is just boo-hoo the whole way through, it's laments, that's all it is. You wouldn't expect to find what you find in chapter 3. In the Psalms, yes. In Isaiah, yes. But it's very strange to find this in Lamentations 3. You know that song we have, Great is Thy Faithfulness? See, that comes out of Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never fail. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those that wait for Him. Chapter 3:32, He causes grief. He will have compassion. The Lord brings them into this chastening. Now, one more passage. I promise it'll be the end of it. Turn to Isaiah 43. I want you to turn to this one. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. I don't know any verses more taken out of context than these. With great profit, by the way. Now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You heard those verses before? Those are the ones you take to the nursing home. Those are the ones you take to the hospital. Someone's going to go under the knife, little surgery. Quote this pretty little verse. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. And when you pass through the fire, you'll not be scorched. The Lord loves you. And we apply it to all the trials and all the hard times in life. And like I said, rightly so, you can apply it that way. But I'll tell you, if you can get that much comfort out of misapplying a verse, can you imagine the comfort you can suck from that thing if you applied it the right way? What's the context to that? I tell you, when you see the context, it becomes very precious indeed. What are the waters that will not drown? What's the river that will not flood? What's the fire that will not scorch? If you've been under the discipline of the Lord, you'll understand what I'm talking about. He said, I love you, my children, and I'm going to have to bring you into chastening. And I'm going to have to bring you under the fire, and I'm going to have to bring you into the waters, and I'm going to have to make it real hard for you, but I'm not going to throw you in the room and close the door and walk away. I'm going through with you. I put you into chastening, but I'm going in there too. And when you go into the rivers, you're not going to drown because I'm going to be with you. Even in chastening, it's going to be a hard time and you're going to be sitting in the ashes, but I'm going to be sitting in the ashes too. And I'm going to be right there with you through the whole thing. You see, you don't just read this history and they went 70 years into captivity. This is God, and God is saying, I have a remnant. I love my remnant. I've chosen the instruments. They have no power whatsoever. They're doing my bidding. I've selected them. I'm controlling the furnace. I'm controlling the heat. I'm controlling the duration. I'm going in there with them. I love them. I'm going to take care of them. And for 70 years, I'm going to teach him what it means to rest and to trust me. And after they've learned what it means to rest and trust me, I'm going to set them free. And we'll go back and try it again. I'll tell you, this is God's heart. This is not just the history of Israel. This is hope for every child of God who's ever messed up and who's learned that they can be restored to greater usefulness. And that there is a future after sin and after messing up. This is the revelation of God. Well, we've got more to talk about during this time. But I want you to see the reason they went in. They didn't rest. They didn't trust. And then going in, they've just entered into another chapter of God's love. It takes a different form, but it's necessary. It's the minimum in order that they might learn the heart of God. And when that's all over, He's going to bring them out. They can rebuild the walls. They can rebuild the temple. And they can start again and have a relationship with Him. But that's what the Bible's all about. That's what Chronicles is about. It's about the heart of God. Well, we'll stop there. Comments or questions? Oh, well, it's God. Our Father, we do pray as you have, through your prophets, through the years, called your people out of Egypt, called your people into rest. Oh Lord, we want to be Beulah. We want to have that intimate relationship and union with thee. Thank you so much for being so faithful in our lives. Thank you so much when we need it for chastening us and then coming into the fire with us, seeing us through, and then restoring us again to our union with you. Lord, work these things in our hearts, we pray. And as we continue to look at the history of Israel, to see you in your heart, prepare us and then transform us into that revelation of Christ. Now give us good fellowship together, we pray, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and again, those that have provided them. We would ask a spiritual blessing upon them from your hand. Allow us now to edify one another and build each other up and to fellowship and exhort and just to enjoy Christ in each other. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.